ask that you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. One more Sunday and we'll be done with the Gospel of Mark. Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for your heart for missions, to spread the glory of your name across this globe. And thank you for the stories of faithful servants who have sacrificed their lives, even unto death, to take the gospel. Lord, stir in our hearts and help us to realize the importance of the gospel and the gospel message and those who have not yet heard. And pray that you would work in our hearts, even by these missionary biographies, and even more, Lord, that you would work in our hearts by your word, that we would see how precious the death of Christ is for all nations, that we would see his suffering on our behalf. And I pray that we would grow in loving Jesus Christ as we come to your word today. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have the privilege today to focus on the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The lowest point of Jesus' life is the highest point in the Gospel of Mark. And as we head into the week where we celebrate Good Friday, where we celebrate Easter, there is nothing better for us to do than to focus on the death of Jesus Christ for us. I'm going to read for us our passage today. It's Mark 15, 1-39. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast, the Passover, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection, so a political rebellion. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, that's the governor's palace, and they called together the whole band, the whole troop of soldiers. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, or like a cane, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring unto him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "Hey, he saved others, and himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias," or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come and take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The question for you: what makes a good leader? What characteristics do you expect to see in a leader of a business or a church or a leader of a nation? What qualifies someone to be, let's say, the president of the United States? What would make them a great president? And that's certainly a debate we're facing as a nation right now. Here are some qualities it seems we as Americans value in a leader. We want a strong leader. A weak leader is no leader at all. We want a leader that's visionary, who takes us to the next level. We want a leader that's charismatic, a magnetic personality that draws people in. We want a leader that's courageous, someone who says and does things that irritate the opposition. We want a leader that's articulate, that clearly states their position and is savvy in debates. But we also want a leader that's down to earth. We want a leader that can relate to an ordinary person. And last but not least, we want a leader that's good looking. With the advent of TV, the less beautiful do not fare so well. So think about, in your mind, the picture of the perfect leader. What makes a great leader? Hold that in your mind. Now think of Jesus, that we just read about him. Jesus is in a very weak position. He says very little to defend himself. He's tortured. He dies in shame on a cross. His followers have fled, and everyone else mocks him. Not a picture of a great, visionary, charismatic leader. The title, "The King of the Jews," that hangs above his head as he dies, is a mockery. Jesus is beaten, disfigured, and killed. It's a paradox. The King of the Jews hanging on a cross. I want to look today at three paradoxes of kingship. The three paradoxes of kingship I find in our passage. Then I want to find a few echoes of discipleship about following Jesus Christ. So let's look at the paradoxes of kingship. The first is the king is reigning on a cross. The king is reigning on a cross. It's very important to understand the political climate in Jerusalem at the time, so we can grasp this term, the King of the Jews. You notice it's used five times. So at this point in history, the Romans occupied Palestine, where the events in the Gospels unfold. And so Rome ruled Palestine through different leaders, such as Pilate, who we see here at the beginning of the chapter. As you can expect, Roman rule was not welcomed by the majority of the Jewish people. And there was various attempts over hundreds of years to try to throw off Roman rule. And apparently, one such attempt had recently happened. And some of those leaders were in jail. That's why Barabbas was in jail. He was trying to lead some people away, rebel against Rome. So Barabbas was one of them. So think in this context, Roman rule, and you have people trying to rebel against it. The religious leaders know this, and so they use this situation to try to get rid of Jesus. They do successfully. By presenting Jesus to Pilate as the threat to Roman rule, he would be lumped together with the other rebels that are in jail, such as Barabbas. Someone called the King of the Jews was a direct threat to Roman rule. Do you notice how this King of the Jews is used through the passage? Pilate uses it three times. Are you the King of the Jews? And then the fourth time, it's used by the Roman soldiers to mock Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews! As they beat him. The fifth time, it's used to refer to the sign hanging over Jesus' head as he dies. The King of the Jews. Then in verse 32, the religious leaders mock Jesus, calling him the King of Israel, which is the equivalent term. See, the Jews wouldn't call themselves Jews. They were referred as Jews by other people, and they would refer as themselves to Jews to the Gentiles. But they would refer themselves to as Israelites. So this term, King of Israel, is very similar to King of the Jews. King of the Jews, it's completely used as mockery. In your face, King of the Jews. That's how it's used throughout the passage. How would a king be hanging on a cross? A dying king is no king at all. In front of the high priest, Jesus had proclaimed, I am the Messiah, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus had testified that before the high priest. Now, the high priest is standing at the foot of the cross, watching him die. Hidden from everyone, it seems, the true king is actually bleeding and dying as he hangs from the cross. It's a small thing to be the King of the Jews when you are the sovereign of the universe. Contrary to what any human would expect, Jesus Christ reigns from a cross. Secondly, the second paradox that we see here is salvation found in suffering and judgment. Salvation is found in suffering and judgment. What does this king do for his subjects? What does this king do for his children? It's crazy. It's beyond our comprehension that Jesus would bring, that God would bring such salvation and blessing out of such suffering. When we think of victory and salvation, we think of a king bringing an overwhelming army to wipe out the bad guys. We think of victory parades. We think of honor. We think of glory. We think of confetti, not blood. But Christ gives his life for us so we can have salvation. Well, we've heard this story before. Let's not pass over the agony Christ suffered for us. He endured scourging. He's whipped viciously, and the whip would tear into his flesh, leaving him a bloody, substantial blood loss. He's beaten with a cane. He's given a crown of thorns. You notice Mark doesn't really describe the crucifixion, the actual act of crucifixion. His readers know what it is. But we know that Jesus was stripped of his clothes, nailed to the cross. The breathing began to be difficult. They would have to push up with their feet to begin to breathe as the life ebbed out of them. Jesus rejected the wine that would have dulled the pain. He's mocked by everyone. The Roman soldiers, the religious leaders, the Jewish bystanders, even the criminals beside him scorned him. And there's darkness. There's this unnatural darkness over the area for 3 hours. Darkness speaks of judgment. In the Old Testament, especially, look through it, darkness is a sign of judgment. Think especially back to the Exodus, when God did the 10 plagues in front of the Egyptians. Darkness is one of them. 3 days of darkness. And this darkness was a sign of God's judgment against his Son. Then there is Christ's cry on the cross. Jesus says other words on the cross, but in Mark we only have one. My God, why have you forsaken me? From Psalm 22, verse 1. Mark doesn't tell us what it means to be forsaken by Jesus, that Jesus was forsaken by his Father. But the beginning of Mark, Jesus was called beloved. My beloved Son, said the Father at Jesus' baptism. Now the Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I love the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and I think it does well in explaining what the Bible teaches us, that Jesus was forsaken by God. A couple verses of the song say, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. That's what Christ did for us. Then thirdly, the third paradox of kingship is this, that the Son of God is dying in shame. The Son of God dying in shame. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And people think he's calling for Elijah. Why would they think that? That's kind of a strange thing to think in our minds. Elijah was supposed to come at the end. And they say, there might be hope. Elijah might come and rescue him. Maybe Jesus is still the Messiah. Maybe he won't die. Maybe he'll be rescued. And they try to revive him by giving him some vinegar. But those efforts fail as Jesus uttered his final cry. Then after that, the curtain in the temple was torn in two, not by any human, from top to bottom. The old order of the temple and sacrifices gave way to the true temple and true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. But even in that victory, we're still faced with the Son of God bleeding, naked, dead upon the cross. And among the people standing around was a centurion. He wasn't very high up in the ranks. He was just an enlisted man who had worked up his way to a command. He was watching over the crucifixion. Disciples had fled. The religious leaders mocked him. The bystanders laughing at him. But this Roman soldier saw how Jesus died. King James says he was, basically the text says he was facing him. So he's watching Jesus face to face as he died. Of all people, in this story, it is this Roman soldier that gets it. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So even in his death, Jesus is revealed for who he truly is by the most unlikely person. So those are the paradoxes of kingship. Jesus reigning on a cross, the Son of God dying in shame, and Jesus bringing us salvation through suffering. Secondly, I'm going to look at the echoes of discipleship. So we spoke earlier of the qualities of a great leader. Even though Jesus is the ruler of the universe, he dies in shame upon the cross, facing the judgment of his Father. He doesn't seem like a great leader, does he? You know, let's turn that question on its head. What do we expect our leaders to do for us? What do we expect our leaders to do for us? Well, we expect our leaders to charge ahead of us, leading us to victory and prosperity. Leaders of companies offer us fantastic products and exceptional customer service at prices we can afford. Really? No, I don't think so. Some leaders offer their employees competitive benefits and salaries and generous vacation packages. In a presidential race, candidates for president offer their voters far-reaching promises about national security, foreign policy, social services, and grand sweeping changes. And we're not going to go into whether or not they can actually deliver on those promises if they are elected. What does Jesus offer his followers? Chapters 8 to 10, Jesus teaches his disciples about the way of discipleship, the way of the cross. It's a very costly way, but we get eternity and Jesus in the end. So if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching on discipleship, you might find a few echoes in Mark 15 of his teaching on discipleship. There's a few echoes here of Jesus' teaching on discipleship. So as we see Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, dying for us, we are reminded of the cost of following him. And so here's three that I picked out. The first one is that phrase, to take up your cross. Take up your cross. So in verse 21 of our chapter, they compelled a man coming into Jerusalem to carry Jesus' cross. Let me read that verse 21. And they compel one Simon a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They're going out of Jerusalem to crucify him. Simon's coming in. And they grab him. He says, carry his cross. Jesus, bloodied, beaten, didn't have the strength to even carry the cross piece of what would actually end up being a part of his execution. So these words in verse 21 not only remind us that this is real. All of a sudden you're thinking this is a story, but then all of a sudden it says Simon the Cyrenian, and he has two sons, Rufus and Alexander. So it's kind of a very interesting little tidbit, but Mark is writing this, and some of his readers actually might know Simon's sons. Like, they were there, they saw their father carried the cross piece up the hill to the crucifixion. So these words remind us that, hey, this actually happened. But these words also remind us of Jesus' words to his disciples in Mark chapter 8. And when he had called the people unto himself with the disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. And what does it say? Take up his cross. This same four Greek words, chapter 8 and chapter 15. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same will save it. Think, how was Jesus mocked here by the chief priest? Save thyself and come down from the cross. The chief priest also mocked and said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. This is the paradox of the cross. If Jesus had saved himself, he could not save others. If Jesus had come down from the cross, we would lose our lives. Flipping that on its head, if we attempt to save our lives, we will lose them. But if we lose our lives for Christ's sake, we will save them. So we have echoes of discipleship here. So as Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus, we are reminded that we are called to no less, to follow Jesus to death, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Secondly, the second echo of discipleship is to die with Jesus. In verse 27, let me read that for us. It says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. This verse reminds us of Christ's words to James and John. Let's turn over to Mark 10, and I'm going to read a few verses for us. Mark 10, starting at verse 35. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Those words, on the right and on the left. And Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Now, what does Jesus, notice these words. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? He says, can you face the judgment I'm going to face? Then he says, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Can you be plunged into death like I am about to do? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall drink, indeed drink of the cup that I am drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So James and John are thinking of glory and victory, the kingdom of Jesus Christ over the whole world, and they're going to sit next to him. But how Jesus' answer says, you don't know what the victory, the kingdom has to come in judgment, in my suffering. And Jesus has in mind, as he says those words, his crucifixion. And Jesus is crucified with two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Jesus would reign, but it would be on a cross, not a throne. Just as we are commanded to take up our cross, we are reminded that we are called to die with Jesus. And I love these words from 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Then lastly, we must see the Son of God. We must see the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1. Introduces Jesus as the Son of God. Throughout the gospel, he is not called the Son of God until chapter 14, when the high priest asked him if he is the Son of the Blessed, another way of saying the Son of God. Jesus answered, yes. And that is the charge against him that gets him killed. The first person to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God in the entire gospel is the Roman soldier on duty as Jesus dies. He, the most unlikely person, sees who Jesus truly is. This is what the whole gospel has been pointing to. Jesus is not just a good man. He is God. He is the sovereign of the universe. Yet, he died for us. The question to you is this. Do you see Jesus for who he really is? This book of Mark demands that we do one of two things. We bow before Jesus as the King of the universe, worship him as the Savior of our sins, or we join in with the crowds and cry, crucify him! You must decide. There is no third or fourth option. He is the King of the universe and the Savior of our sins, or you must reject him. After we see Jesus as the Son of God, the call is to follow him in death. Take up your cross and follow him. And the beauty of the Gospel of Mark is this. If we follow Jesus in death, we will partake of his life. If we follow Jesus in death, we will partake of his life. Eternal life. Let me end with these words from 2 Timothy again. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that we continue to be grateful for the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Pray that we wouldn't pass it over. That we ignore it because it's so common, that we've read it before. Help us to discover more and more the depths of the cross of Christ. Pray for those here that might not know you. Pray that they would see Jesus Christ for who he is, the sovereign of the universe and the Savior of our sins. Pray that you would grant them faith and repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We pray for your work in all of our hearts by your word. In the name of Christ, amen.